verses 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. And then Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And now Revelation chapter 20. Verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Please be seated. This is the ninth message in a series entitled, What in the World is Going to Happen? Many are startled when discovering that there is no such thing as a general judgment at the end of this age. Many songs have caused us to assume that erroneously that there is just one general judgment at the end of this age, when all, as one song puts it, saints and sinners shall be gathered together before the judgment. But perhaps you're amazed to discover in your bulletin this morning that there are at least nine future judgments, or rather seven future judgments. And two of these judgments particularly pertain to us this morning, number one and number seven. The judgment seat of Christ, which is the judgment of all believers, number one, and then number seven is the Great White Throne Judgment, the judgment for all unbelievers. Now it's important that we do not confuse the issues at this point, that we make proper distinctions and rightly divide the word of truth. And so I want us to focus upon these two, number one and number seven. The others have been referred to in past weeks through my own messages and also through the prophetic series by Arnold Fruchtenbaum 2 weeks ago. But we must make the distinction regarding the resurrections at the end of this age. There is an orderliness, and we'll be looking more at that next Sunday morning, in the resurrections. Today we're primarily focusing upon the judgments which will follow these resurrections. But there is more than one resurrection that will occur at the end of this age. Jesus indicated that in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, where he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves, all who are in the graves, will hear his voice and will come forth." Without any question, they will come forth. "They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So Jesus at least made the distinction here that there are two resurrections, the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto damnation. And as you read Revelation chapter 20, you will discover that there is at least two resurrections here that are referred to. The first resurrection, and John says, "Blessed and holy is he that has a part in the first resurrection," because that's the resurrection of the saints. And then there's the second resurrection, or the final resurrection, at the end of the millennial reign, or the thousand-year reign of Christ, and that is the resurrection of the unrighteous, who then stand before God at the great white throne judgment, beginning in the last part of chapter 20 and verse 11. So we will all be raised to give account of ourselves to God. Reminds me of the story of the man who had had a little too much to drink, and that night on his way home, he took a shortcut through the cemetery, and they just dug a grave that wasn't used yet, and the man fell in the grave. And the next morning when he woke up and sobered up, he stood up, and he could just barely see out of the grave. And he looked around and he saw all the tombstones. And he thought to himself, this must be the resurrection morning that I've heard about. And I must be the first one to rise. I just told that again because I was a glutton for punishment. And I knew that I needed to be humbled. And I told that in the early service and did not get one laugh. Not one. And I still told it again. That's amazing. I'm going to have to see a psychiatrist after this is over. Now, number one and number seven, these two judgments, the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment, are important to us, relevant to us here this morning, because all of us, and let me be sure that I'm heard, all of us will appear at one or the other of these two judgments. Either you will stand before God and give account at the judgment seat of Christ as a believer, or you will stand before God and give account at the great white throne judgment, the judgment for unbelievers. So it's important that you know what the facts are regarding these judgments, and I encourage you to listen carefully as we deal with these two. Now in Revelation chapter 20 in verses 4 through 6, and I would like for us just to go there for a moment as we go into this morning. I mentioned this a moment ago, but I want you to see it in your own Bible. In Revelation 20 in verse 4, John says, "I saw the thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now in verse 4, we see that believers who stood firm in their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and have nothing to do with the worship of the beast or the Antichrist and will not allow his mark to be put upon their foreheads or in their hands, these will come to life before the millennial reign of Christ begins. And we would presume then at that point is when the judgment seat of Christ will take place, although Scripture nowhere clearly tells us and makes that distinction. Now John says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in this first resurrection, because for that one the second death has no power over him. Now the second death refers to eternal separation or banishment from the very presence of God. And Paul referred to that in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9, that this is the punishment of those who are disobedient, and that is that they're going to be eternally punished by being banished from the presence of God and cast into the lake of fire. The rest of the dead, the unbelievers, will not be raised then until these 1,000 years are finished. So the first resurrection is the resurrection of life, and the second resurrection is the resurrection of judgment. Now there are two primary passages that I want us to look at this morning. The first one is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And both of these passages address the subject of the judgment seat of Christ, which is where we as believers will give account to the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul says, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home, that is in the body, or absent from the body, whether at home or absent, our ambition is to be pleasing to Christ. And then in verse 10 he says, the reason for this is because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now there is no question here that Paul is referring to believers. He's writing to the church at Corinth. He addresses them as saints, as those who are the children of God, having been enriched in all areas by their relationship with Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing to believers, and he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I would encourage you to underline that little three-lettered word, all, because that means that we all, as believers, are going to be a part of that judgment. There will be no exemptions. Many high school seniors and college seniors, as they approach the end of the year, are very concerned about their grades because they hope that their grades will be high enough to exempt them from final exams. At least that's what they tell me. I've never experienced it myself, but I've heard that there is such a program in many of our schools. Well, we will be there whether we like it or not, whether we are ready or not. Now, we need to preface our study this morning by making two remarks. And that is, number one, that this judgment, that is the judgment seat of Christ, or the bema here, the Greek word is bema, is not a judgment to determine whether or not we are permitted to enter into heaven. Now that's the significance of this week that we celebrate and remember every year, because it goes back to those very important events in the city of Jerusalem almost 2 millenniums ago, when Jesus Christ went to that cross and became our sin bearer. And when he became our sin bearer and then was raised again from the dead triumphantly on the third day, the Father was letting us know that by our faith and trust in that message and in that person who went to the cross, that we now were standing before him as totally forgiven and accepted through the blood and through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the believer, and the Bible is very clear on this, the believer then has no question about his salvation. This is not a judgment to determine whether or not we are worthy to enter into heaven. That was already settled at the moment that I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. The second statement that we need to make is that this is not a judgment to punish believers for sins that they have committed since they trusted Christ, or perhaps unconfessed sin that we allow in our lives. Again, the scripture seems to be very clear in Psalms 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now that doesn't mean that as believers we're not going to pay for our sins, because when we sin, there are consequences. And the Bible tells us that God chastens those whom he loves, and he disciplines us when we sin. But never for a moment can we tolerate the thought that one day we're going to have to stand in judgment as believers and give account for our sins. Now the word bema, which is the Greek word that's used here for judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10, in our English Bibles, was a word which would be very familiar to the Corinthian church, the Corinthian believers. Outside of the city of Corinth, there was a stadium where every year the various athletes from all over the country, the nation of Greece, would come together in order to compete in the Olympic Games, the national games. And whenever they were getting ready for these games, they would build a giant platform in the very center of the field. And on this platform, very visible to all of the spectators as well as the runners, sat the dignitaries, the heads of state, and other honored citizens, as they would be ushered into the stadium and then paraded out into the center of the field, where there they would take their envied position from which they would watch the Corinthian games. And then when the games were over and each of the races were won, the runners would be brought up to that platform where there before the heads of state and other dignitaries and honored citizens, they would have a laurel wreath placed around their neck, or some other form of honor that would be accoladed to them, would be given to them. And so the judges then stood down on the field in order to be sure that each of those who were competing in the various athletic events would compete in a fair way without an infraction of the rules at all. So the primary thought then behind the bema seat of Christ is reward and not judgment. It is reward and not judgment, or not punishment. Those who would run in the race and run well and excel in their events were honored for having done so. Now the last word of verse 10 may bother some of us this morning. What did Paul mean by this statement then, that we are going to be recompensed for our deeds done in the body, according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad? The words good or bad have contributed to this erroneous thinking that this is when believers will be judged for all of their unconfessed sin, or for sin that was committed after one has accepted Jesus Christ. But let me remind you that the word bad here is somewhat a neutral word. It simply means it's used in the sense of worthless, or without value, or unusable. The subject is not the believer, but the deeds of the believer. And the judgment seat of Christ will be a judgment in which all that we have done from the moment that we have trusted Jesus Christ, all that we have done with our lives, it shall then be determined in that day whether it's been of great value or of no value, whether it is usable in the light of eternity or unusable. And that day is going to reveal it, because it's going to be tried by means of fire, according to what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When we added a room and a deck onto our house this past fall, there was a lot of leftover lumber. And some of that lumber I was able to use for other things, but a lot of it was just scrap lumber. As I looked at it, it was totally unusable for anything other than putting into our fireplace on those few cool evenings that we had this winter and using it as burning wood. The bema, then, is for each believer to determine what we did with our lives since turning to Jesus Christ, and whether or not what we do with our time and our talents has had any value in it. What will remain when all of the smoke has cleared away and the burning fires of God's judgment have tested our deeds? There's another word that's an interesting word here in verse 10, and that is the word appear. For we must all appear. It means literally be manifested. We must all be manifested before the Bema seat of Christ. The thought is that of being turned inside out so that we can see the real me. So that I can see the real me and what I've done as to whether or not it has any eternal value in it. The principle is the same as an x-ray machine. You may go to your doctor and you've looked at yourself in the mirror and you can't see any problems, and the doctor looks at you and he can't see any problems. And so you go on just being deceived, thinking that you're in a fine state of health. But then all at once you go in for a routine x-ray. And the doctor calls you back with some very sobering news, and that is the fact that the doctor has discovered a cancerous tumor, some kind of a tumor there in your chest cavity, and it looks extremely serious. And so you've pronounced yourself to be in a good state of health. The whole purpose for the judgment seat of Christ is in order that we might be turned inside out and fully manifested in that day. Now, I cannot tell what your heart is in your serving the Lord. I cannot tell what your motives really are, or whether or not you are doing anything that has real value in it. Many times you won't even know. And certainly many times in my own life, I cannot even know for myself if my motives are really pure. But there is coming a day, according to Paul, when I shall see what value there is in what I have been doing and what I have done with my life since I have become a believer. Now, the other passage dealing with this subject of the judgment seat of Christ is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the passage read a few moments ago. And I would like for you to turn there and look at some statements that Paul makes. Now, remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul has used the illustration of the athlete who's competing, and he's competing in order that he can be rewarded at the end of his event. But in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul now uses another illustration, and that is the illustration of a contractor. And many of us this morning either compete in athletics, or we have done or are familiar with at least those who are in the building business. And so Paul uses the figure of a builder, a contractor. In verse 9, the contractor is God. We are God's field, God's building. And God now has leased his work out to many subcontractors in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. There is only one foundation according to Scripture, and that is the foundation of Jesus Christ. We are each doing and building on this foundation. And so Paul has a word of warning for us in the form of a command. It's an imperative verb in the last sentence of verse 10. And that is this: let each man be careful how he builds upon it. That is a command. It's an imperative. That we are all in the process now of building, whether we're aware of it or not. The foundation is there. If we are believers, we've trusted Christ, the foundation is there. But Paul says now we are all building upon that foundation. And we do well to take heed and be careful how we build, so that we're building a good building with good materials. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it. We had a very somber reminder just a couple of weeks ago with the collapse of a condominium in Florida, how one small defect somewhere in the area of construction, human error, would cause this entire shell to come crumbling to the ground, and many lives were lost. Now, this is the picture that we have here in this section of Scripture. In verse 12, then, Paul gives us a list of the various materials with which men are building. There are two kinds. Notice he says, that which is of gold, silver, precious stones, or on the other hand, that which is only of wood, hay, and straw. Now, as you break these six various materials down, you will find that they divide in a threefold way. The first three, the gold, silver, and the precious stones, are God-made materials. And that's why they're extremely valuable, even in our world today, because God has made them and placed them in the heart of the earth. On the other hand, the wood, hay, and straw is something that man can grow and reproduce, so it has a lot less value than the gold, silver, and precious stones. The gold, silver, and precious stones are indestructible. That's what's left after the fire has taken its toll. But the wood, hay, and straw are destructible materials and will not be anywhere around once the smoke of the fires has vanished. Now, Paul is telling us then that a day is coming in which all building materials will be put to the test. Verse 13, notice the number of Greek verbs here that are in the future. He says, each man's work will become, future verb, will become evident. For the day, future verb, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test, future verb, the quality of each man's work. Will become evident is the same Greek verb here used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, where Paul says, appear. It is as though God is to take all of the deeds that we do after we come to Jesus Christ, and all of our efforts, and He puts them into one great big pile. And then He lights a match to that pile, and after all the smoke has cleared, and only the debris that remains, then and only then will we see what is valuable that we have accomplished. Now, there are only two possible results also in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, reward is possible. If any man's work remains, which he built upon it, he shall receive a reward. But on the other hand, verse 15, if everything that a man has done is burned up and there's nothing remaining after the smoke has cleared, then he shall suffer loss. So there's only two possibilities, either reward or loss. Now, Paul is not talking about a man losing his salvation. Again, he makes that very clear by adding on to verse 15, but he himself shall be saved, yet as though as one who has just escaped barely through the very flames of the fire. He's made it out, but everything that he has been burned up in the process. And I remember as a child of 3 or 4 years of age, no older than that, the very first fire that I ever saw that really made an impression upon me, and it occurred about 3 or 4 miles away from our home, and it happened to be on some land, some property that my father owned, and one of the houses. And there was a family who was living in that house, a rather large family, and I don't remember what the cause of the fire was, but I remember in the middle of the night, hearing the sirens and the fire trucks as they began to wind their way out towards that property in the country. And I can remember getting in the car with my father, and we went out to that fire, and as we approached, and my dad saw it was one of his houses. And as we got out there, and the entire house was consumed in flames, the family was able to get out. But everything they had was burned up. And I remember the next morning as just a small child going out through the charred remains searching for anything of any value. And there were only a few tin cans and other odds and ends, but absolutely nothing that had any value to it. And that's what Paul is drawing the picture here. This is the picture that he's giving to us, that for many of us, we've had a whole lifetime to serve Jesus Christ and a whole lifetime to examine our motives and to be faithful in our ministries and areas where God has put us. And yet there's coming a day when many of us may be embarrassed as we come to the judgment seat of Christ to discover that because our motives were wrong, or because of selfishness, or because of ego, or something else, that everything that we did was finally burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. And how terrifying to think that one could spend his whole life working and yet end up seeing everything go up in smoke. You know, the finest poem that I've ever heard on the judgment seat of Christ, I've shared before with you, but I think about this poem often. And I would really love to see many of you memorize this poem and think about it, because it really is motivation. And the Apostle Paul, in his own life, I believe always had the judgment seat of Christ before him. And he was moving towards that great event. He knew it loomed large in front of him. And so he was faithful unto death in the ministry that God had given to him. The poem goes like this. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been, had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here and I checked him there, and I would not yield my will. Will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still. He would have me rich, but I stand here poor, stripped of all but his grace. While my memory runs like a hunted thing down pathways that I cannot retrace, then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I will cover my face with empty hands. I will there bow my uncrowned head. And then the prayer, Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Oh, take me and break me and mold me to the pattern that thou hast planned. Well, that's the judgment seat of Christ for believers. And if you're a believer, you will be there. Familiarize yourself with the judgment. Keep it in your mind. There's the second judgment, and that is the judgment for unbelievers, known as the Great White Throne Judgment. And this passage was read earlier this morning in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through verse 15. And in closing, I would like for us to examine a little more carefully this Great White Throne Judgment. This event occurs after the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon earth. Believers have been resurrected before the 1,000-year reign, and that now leaves only the unbelievers to be resurrected at this final judgment. Now, as we begin in verse 11, you will notice several things that are noteworthy about this judgment. Number one, the power of the judge in verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Think of that the very sight of the one who is seated upon the throne causes the earth and the heaven to cease to exist. I don't know how many of you watched the launching of the space shuttle this morning, but the news commentators said that the earth literally shook for miles and miles away from the launching pad, like a tremendous earthquake. Think of the power, and yet the power of the one who is seated upon the throne is literally going to cause the earth and the heavens to cease to exist. Now that's real power. Who is the one who's on the throne? I submit to you that it has to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. John 5:22 says this, "For not even the Father judges anyone." The Father does not judge anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And as we move into this great week of history on the Christian calendar, let me remind you that the very resurrection of Jesus Christ is what assures that Christ will be the one who will stand as judge at the end of this age. Paul said it in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31 when he said, God will judge the world in righteousness through his Son. through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by his resurrection from the dead. So Christ's resurrection from the grave is what seals his judgeship at the end of this age. The second thing that is noteworthy about the judgment, the great white throne judgment, is the people who will be there in verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small. John doesn't leave anyone out. He says, I saw them all, from great world dictators, men of greatness in this world, right on down to those people who were never heard of. I saw unbelievers of all levels of society now as they appeared before the great white throne judgment. Daniel Webster, the great statesman who, toward the end of his life, attended a luncheon meeting with some younger government leaders and was asked by the chairman of the group, what is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind? Quick as a flash, Daniel Webster said, my accountability to God. And the Bible tells us that all men will one day give account to God. You know, I read something recently that really pointed out what's happening to our society. When we deny creation, when we deny the divine origin of man, Stuart Briscoe wrote something recently. He said, if I deny the concept of an origin, then I do not believe that I was created. If I do not believe that I was created, then I don't have many options about what I think about myself. I am just an accident, suspended between accidents. Which of course I am if I deny origins. This ultimately eliminates the need for judgment, which makes a lot of people feel great, particularly those who are not thinking. If I listen to secular thought and imbibe my secular environment, I will begin to think there are no origins or judgment. If I begin to think there is no one person who will outline the principles of behavior and judge me in the end, I will lose all sense of ultimate values. I will find there is nothing then to hold me from the downward drag of my own intrinsic selfishness and sinfulness, and morality will actually disintegrate. There is a time of accountability for all. And then finally, notice the principle that will be used in judgment. Verse 12, books which contain the deeds of these present, and then the book of life will be brought out and opened only to show that none of their names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. The books with the deeds in them will simply demonstrate the truthfulness of Scripture when it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all we need to do to determine that we are sinful is to look at our own deeds. And the pages of our lives are full of many deeds that we would like to dismiss, but we cannot. And so the books will only be open to show that their works bear out the truthfulness of Scripture, that all men are sinners and in need of a Savior, and that's why Jesus came and died in the way that He did. And then the Bible tells us that these, even death and Hades, will be thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 13, the sea, all of those who've been buried at sea, they're going to be resurrected at the end of time. And even death and Hades itself will give up the dead which are in them. And they will be judged, every one of them, according to their deeds in verse 13. Now, as I study this passage, there's one question that I ask myself, and that is, why the great delay in time? Why is it that our Lord chooses to wait another 1,000 years after the millennial reign of Christ before unbelievers are raised to the great white throne judgment? And there's something that a man by the name of W.A. Criswell, pastor in Dallas, wrote in his commentary, which I think answers the question so well. It is most evident why these judgments are at the end of time. A man does not die when he dies. His life continues. His influence continues. The deeds of his life continue. God only is able to unravel out of all the skeins of human history the influences of one's life. For those whose sins are covered and who are saved, God unravels the good of their lives, and the record becomes our crowning reward at the final bema of Christ as we stand before our Lord. But for those who reject Him, who refuse the Lord, all of their deeds are written in the book of judgment, and at the end of time, at the final judgment day of God, the Lord unravels the skein of their influence and life, and these iniquitous records become the basis of their eternal reward of damnation. It cannot be done until the end of time. What the Bible is telling us is that we must either meet Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord now, or we will one day meet Him as Judge. I'm reminded of a story that I understand was true about a man who was convicted of a crime, and he was to have his day in court, and he had a friend who was a lawyer and kept begging him to allow him to take his case. And day after day he would call and he'd say, "Why don't you let me represent you?" And finally the day came when the man was to go to court, and this man continued to say, "I can represent myself, I can handle the case myself." And finally his day in court came, and lo and behold, when he walked into the courtroom and he looked towards the judge's bench, who was on the stand? None other than his friend, his lawyer friend, who'd now been promoted to be the judge. And I think this story tells us in a very accurate way what Scripture warns us of, and that is today is the day of salvation. Today is when Jesus Christ wants to be our advocate, our lawyer, our helper, and to represent us before the divine glory, Almighty God. But tomorrow He will sit as judge. And I trust this morning that if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, that you will, and you'll make this the most meaningful Easter season in your life. Let's bow for prayer. Before we pray, I would like to ask you, is there anyone here who's never trusted Jesus Christ? If you're not in Christ, then you will appear at the great white throne judgment. And I say that in love, and I plead for you this morning to seriously consider allowing Jesus Christ to become your lawyer, your helper, your representative before the Father. Would you right now just say, "Lord Jesus, I need you, and I want you to handle my case. It's too difficult for me. My sins are too great. I stand as convicted, as guilty. And I realize that my sentence will be condemnation. It will be eternal separation from God. But I trust in your salvation this morning. I trust in your righteousness, in your provision for my sin." Would you pray that this morning, right now? It doesn't have to be those same words, but just pray that. Just turn by faith to Jesus Christ. He will hear you, regardless of how you address Him. His arms are open wide for you to come fleeing into His presence, into His safety. Maybe the Lord's speaking to you as a believer this morning, that your life, your motives, are really not what they should be. You've not really been faithful in any ministries. You're not reaching out to those around you. That's what motivated Paul. That's what ought to motivate all of us. It's the fact that one day we will give an account. Scripture makes it clear, even our Lord by the parables taught, that we've been given talents. We've been given certain gifts. And one of these days, the master of the house will return in order that we might give account as to how well we've used those gifts, the time, the talents that God has given to us. Perhaps the Lord is speaking to you to bring things back into a clearer focus this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the way it challenges us. As we focused upon these two great future judgments of which we will all participate in either one or the other, we thank you that through Christ this morning. Victory is ours. We praise you through Jesus our Lord. Amen. If you trusted Christ this morning, would you let us know by way of the response?